is our next speaker. We're delighted to have Brother David with us. We're thankful for his ministry and him being a faithful soldier of the cross for these many years. Brother David is going to take us into Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and share with us his meditations and his study relative to what does Romans 12, 2 mean. Brother David, may we invite you forward, please.
I use this one. I just didn't know if there's a conflict here. Okay. Good morning. Suddenly I feel old if I talked here 30 some odd years ago. It doesn't seem that long. I'm probably one of the least high-tech people in the Bible student movement. So this thing feels like a spider web that I want to pull off. Sister Carol said, but you may not have heard, love from our ecclesia and from those who join us on our Wednesday night study from Florida, Alabama, Michigan, Arizona, and Colorado, as well as other places in Kentucky. And they all wanted to send their love. And Brother Mark Moody's father has been given about 2 more days to live, so I'm sure he'll appreciate an interest in your prayers. The topic is metamorphosis, which is a Greek word, but it's an English word too. And it happens to be in Romans 12, 2, so it seemed like a good word for a title. My assignment, as you see on the program, is Romans 12, 2, explained. So I have been given permission to be pedantic, academic, dry. And I will be. Because all the other speakers are speaking on the same verse. Now when you have 4 brethren on one little verse, you have to be really careful not to step on toes. And not knowing exactly what they're going to see, I have to really tread lightly. There are many levels of consideration of any topic we take up in our studies. Probably the first level is that academic one. Just an honest comprehension of what the words mean. Because if we don't understand what's on the page, we sure can't build on it. So that's really my assignment. But the highest level of comprehension is going to be personalization. Where after talking about all the meanings of words and examining this, that, and the other, it becomes a part of us. Well, I'm not talking about that. That's later in the convention. But that should certainly be in our mind as the aim of this convention. Everybody has a handout? Okay. The essence of the message. We're studying Romans on Wednesday night now in our own ecclesia. And at least at this point, I would say Romans has 3 pervading themes. One is justification. You know, how you get out of the dirt that you were born in. The second is offering. Because Paul is very focused on the sin offering in Romans. The fact that we are privileged to join in that effort to do away with sin ultimately. And the third is sanctification, which is, well, maybe to put it really bluntly, the battle between the new creature and the flesh. Now, in Romans 12. Let's get a little context at least by reading verse 1 along with verse 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your rational service of worship. So verse 2 is going to expand on that part of the presentation. He wants us to present. You realize in baptism we presented our justified humanity, that which we would have at the end of the millennium. That's how being baptized into Christ makes us part of the sin offering. But this is slightly different because this is post that presentation. So even though in essence our perfect justified humanity died at consecration, the fleshly body remains. Hence he says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The things that we do. Not what we gave up, but the things that we do post-giving up. Acceptable to God because of justification, which is your rational service of worship. And then our theme text. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's a text we all have read, quoted innumerable times. So now what we want to do is take the pieces of that particular verse and see what we can find. By the way, when you do an in-depth study on Bible words, there's all kinds of ways to do it. And I think, brethren, very frequently use Strong's. I have no objection with that, except it may not be as meaty and helpful as some other references. I think for most of us, on a comprehension level, and I don't know how many of us use it, but I think Vines is really good. Among other things, he will frequently, as he discusses words, compare them. So he will say, this word for conform is not like this word for conform, because this one has this inherent meaning and this one has that inherent meaning. So I'm making a recommendation. Use Vines. It's good. A number of the things that I will say in this section of the outline, the pieces of the text, are based on things from Vines. The following is not. Brother Russell makes this point, and very few translators do it with any consistency. And that is the first two things in verse 2 start with the word be. Now, the New American Standard does that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is important for one thing. With those two words, it is saying, you are not the active agent in doing this. Something from the outside is doing it or shoving you in that direction. Be not conformed, but be transformed. So, whichever translation you're using, it's good if it uses that be before those two points, because the apostle is pointing out that these two things, conforming or transforming, come from outside influences. It's not that we sit down and say, I am not or I am going to be sure that I unconform. I'm going to be sure that I transform. Nothing wrong with the thought, but that's not the apostle's thought. Okay. Let's take that word, conformed. It means having the same shape as another. And most translators say, don't be conformed to this world. It is the word age. I kind of like age better because it's, an age represents how things are. World can mean all kinds of things, but an age means a period of time that is characterized by certain ways of doing things. Be not conformed to this age. Don't have the same shape as people of this age. Vine makes the point that this word cannot be used of inward transformation. I think that's kind of interesting. So this first word, conformed, is not talking about inward transformation in us. It's talking about outward. That in itself was kind of a revelation to me. So I think what the Apostle Paul is saying, don't outwardly look like the world. I bet few of us in the audience have thought of it in that respect. We probably thought of it as, don't be worldly. Well, there's certainly a connection. If you don't look like the world, you aren't worldly. But the focus that the Apostle Paul seems to be making is, it's important that when somebody looks at you, they see the Christ. They don't see the world. So let's put something on our shoulders, a specific burden, that we shouldn't look like the world. Now that doesn't mean our haircuts are different or our clothing is different. So that puts a little meditation on the block to figure out how we shouldn't look outwardly like the world. I have John 17:16 there. I'm not exactly sure why. Let me find out. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Okay, Jesus, I'm sure, didn't look different from any other Jew of the period. Except he must have certainly been decent looking. But here he says, we, just as he, are different from our surroundings. There's the basis or the foundation for meditating on that particular word. Transformed. Vine says, the obligation to undergo a complete change will find expression in character and conduct. This word lays stress in the inward change. So, with the two words together, now we have this contrast. Don't look like the world, but inwardly undergo, well, there's the topic of our talk, a metamorphosis. This word transformed is the word metamorphosis. And of course, you probably used that in high school biology class when you talked about caterpillars turning into butterflies. And that's exactly the concept. It is indeed a total transformation from the inside. The brethren in Connellsville gave little suggestions for each one of us who were speaking. And one that was for me was Reprint 626, where Brother Russell discusses whether this transformation is character or nature transformation. And of course, it probably depends on how you think about those words. Because there's no question that our character gets transformed. But Brother Russell makes the point that usually when you talk about character transformation, it can apply just fine to people on plain in. Because if you are consecrated to righteousness, your character is transformed. But that's not the concept here from the Apostle Paul. He is talking about our very natures being transformed, so that we are gradually working toward becoming born as spirit beings. So again, first point, don't look like the world, but at the same time, feel inwardly that you're becoming less and less human and more wanting to be a spirit being. So this transformation is because we want to become spirit-oriented, not the good character of a human. Although the good character of a human is just sort of implied. Because you can't be inwardly feeling like you're becoming a spirit being if you are giving in to the poor character that you were born with. So the one fights the other. It is a sanctification process. I want to go for a moment to Philippians, because there's a place in Philippians where one word translated resurrection is different from all the others in the New Testament. This is in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Paul uses resurrection twice here. The first time he uses it, it is the Greek word anastasis, one we're always used to using. The second time, and it's the only place it appears in the entire Bible, is the Greek word exodostasis. I think Paul made the word up. And I think he made it up for a good reason. Let's look at it. Oh, I'll start with 9. And may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his anastasis, his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the ex-anastasis, the resurrection from the dead. And the reason I'm here is, the reason I'm here in Philippians is, I think Paul is explaining in these two verses the concept of what he means by the term metamorphosis, transformed. It is a process. And Paul realized that if in verse 10 there, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, we might think of the time we're born as spirit beings. But that's not what he means. Jesus is the only being that ever has or ever will receive instant anastasis. For everybody else, church and world, it is gradual. We are being resurrected now. That's Paul's point in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection in me now, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that's clearly not beyond the veil, being conformed to his death, that's not beyond the veil. So in verse 10, Paul is talking about the fact that we are being resurrected now. That's the transformation of Romans 12:2. Then he says, so that I may attain to the exanostasis from the dead. So he can actually get the end of his hope, the honest to goodness becoming a spirit being. So resurrection is a process for everyone. except Jesus, who got it all at once. Mind renewal. The renewing of our mind. The word means to make different. Make our minds different. The Young says, Vine says, to make different the adjustment of the moral and spiritual vision of thinking. I have down here, and I think I got it from Vines also, the willing response on the part of the believer. In other words, mind transformation doesn't happen. It happens as a willing response. We don't just sit down and transform our minds. Our minds are transformed because we are willing to let something enter that makes a response in them and changes them. It is from an external force. Obviously, Holy Spirit's the easiest answer. The new creature, right now, and you hear brethren arguing about this, is it real or is it reckoned or whatever it is. The fact is, the new creature is a state of mind. Now, it's legal. God has accepted it as existing. He takes credit for begetting it. But all it is a way of thinking. It is the only thing that the new creature is right now. That's why you get specious questions sometimes like, well, does the new creature die and have to wait in the grave? Well, of course not, because it was never alive. It was strictly a state of mind. Legally, it was alive, but it's not an entity. I'm stressing this because Paul, in this verse, with these few words, is trying to tell us, brethren, if you want to live, you got to think differently. You have to make your mind become something it never was before. That is the key to resurrection. Again, John 17, the very next verse after the one I quoted earlier, you know it, you have memorized it. So have I, but every time I say I memorize something, I get a wrong word in it. 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It is words that sanctify, true words. I've been extremely impressed with the word word in Scripture as well as in reality. The thing that puts a human being above all the lower creatures is words. We can speak. We can have these things in our head that represent ideas. When God wants, through the Apostle John, to explain the whole matter in a few words, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Because when we are dealing with God, words matter. Truth is words. It is words that work in our minds. Therefore, it is words that are part of the transformation process. The way we think silently with words, the way we speak out loud with words. That's why we dig and be analytical like this particular talk is trying to do. Okay, the new creature is a state of mind. It is undergoing the resurrection process. I would like to explain it from spirit begettal until birth this way. It is a gradual bending of thinking processes, beginning with a sudden determination. In other words, somewhere in our lives, each one of us has got to that point of a spark that says, I will to do His will. That's the sudden determination with which it all begins. And then the working out of His will, which happens to be the end of the verse here, is the rest of the process. So, let's look. Prove, that you may prove. That word has always bothered me. I think I finally got a handle on it. Vine says, to test with the expectation of approving. I kind of like that. To test with the expectation of approving. In other words, you don't start out as a skeptic. God doesn't bless that. He blesses faith. But He expects our faith to be tested. He expects us to test our faith. So that ye may prove, prove's not the best word. But it means that you may test with the expectation of approving. It's used in Greek for metal testing. Like when you throw the gold in the cauldron and boil off the dross from the top, you expect to approve of the result at the end. So that's the concept here of this word, prove. It involves willful approval, not ignorant acceptance. In other words, when it says that ye may prove what is God's will, it's not saying, I like God's will, I'll do it, which is kind of an ignorant acceptance. But to the contrary, this word is involved with the concept that we, as we experience things from God, want to prove that what He's doing in our lives is good for us. It means to know God's will and mentally approve of what He instructs. Approve it after distinguishing and discerning. You can see why this word is inward, as opposed to that word conformed, which was not inward. If we approve after we distinguish and discern. Our entire Christian life is wrapped up in this little word, prove there. And I like approve much better. And it's the same word translated several different places in the New Testament, either prove or approve. I like approve far better. Because what this is saying is, as we go along in our Christian lives, and our minds are thinking, and God says, no, you're not going to Connellsville this week. You're going to spend it in the hospital. And our mind, hopefully, says, I approve. This is for my good. This was God's will. This is the best place for me to be, in the hospital this weekend instead of in Connellsville. All right. Prove the will of God. Then He gives three words. Good. And I think He means good in character. Beneficial in effect. You know, you could take the end of this verse two ways. That you may prove what that which is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You could look at it as if the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Or you can look at it as, I am seeing in me how God's will is good and pleasing and mature to me. So I don't think these three words modify God's will. They modify the way we accept God's will, the way we approve of God's will. So we approve it as, for us, being good, beneficial in effect. We find it to be acceptable. Now, a lot of translators say well-pleasing. I like that much better. We find God's will to be pleasing in us. Not a distress, not, oh, I didn't want it that way, I wanted it that way. No, we find it pleasing. So it's not only good, beneficial in effect, but it's pleasing to us to go along with it. And third, it is maturing. It is helping us toward being mature as Christians. This word perfect is teleos. Literally, it means to the end. In other words, it's an objective in mind. Having reached its end or goal, finished, complete, or mature. It is possible that these three words are sequential. In other words, in our experience, we might first come to the conclusion, yes, what God does in me, around me, through me, is good. It's beneficial in effect. You know, we quote Romans 8, all things work together for good. But what's the next step? I mean, it's perfectly fine to say it's good. But the next step, is it well-pleasing? So we can say, not only what God just did for me is good for its effect, I'm really pleased He let that happen. Even though it might not be a pleasing experience. I'm really pleased that He is dealing with me and that this was the next step in my process. And then eventually, perfect or mature. Maybe where Paul says, having done all, stand. Will you realize that all of these goodnesses and well-pleasingnesses are arriving in a place where you feel like maybe you're growing up a little bit in Christ. So I think that's the concept. All right, that's all of verse 2. Lessons from translations. Let me talk about translations for a minute. You ever been around somebody who's getting himself in trouble because of the way he expresses himself? And then your wife steps in and says, what he really means is... This is the problem with translation. What he really means is... And I don't think translators set out to make a mess, but they frequently do. And so we have to step in and say, well, what this really means is. So translating is really a concept of paraphrasing because languages just do not have equivalents. Let me give you an example. In the vernacular, huh? United States, you say hot dog, everybody knows what you mean. And there are some countries where you can translate into their language and they will know if you just make a literal translation, that's what you mean. I mean, there are Spanish-speaking countries that refer to that thing on a bun as a hot dog. You know, they call it perro caliente. Hot dog. Literal translation. However, if you do that in all languages when you translate, you're going to have a real problem. So, let me give you a couple examples of how a translator has to deal with a problem like this. You can have an absolutely accurate but misleadingly wrong translation. So you can translate hot dog into an overly heated canine. That's correct, isn't it? It's meaningless. It's wrong. But it's a perfectly correct translation. That's, by the way, why some literal translations just really fall apart. Okay, then you can have sort of a general explanatory paraphrase. You might translate it, a popular small spicy sausage. Or you might have a scientifically explanatory paraphrase. You might translate it, a finely ground mixture of beef and pork encased in a tubular casing measuring about 6 inches by 1 inch, reddish in color. Kind of long, but there are translators that do that. Trying to be helpful. Or you can have an origin-based translation, like a popular American picnic sausage that has its name roots in Vienna, Austria, and Vienna in Austrian is Wien, therefore Wiener, and in Frankfurt, Germany, hence Frankfurter. All those translations are correct. Some of them are awful. Okay, just because now on your outline you've got some translators there. I think they all fall short somewhat. But they're dealing with problems like we just discussed. Weymouth. Do not conform. Well, initially the problem there is it should be not conformed, not do not conform. Do not conform to the present age. He's got that instead of world. That's nice. But be, he has that right, transformed by the entire renewal of your minds, so that ye may learn by experience. Now that's not bad, because as we saw in those words, it's an internal transformation. So he's saying learn by experience what God's will is. Now that's not exactly the thought, is it? We learn by experience what God's will means to us. So learning by experience what God's will is not quite the thought. Namely, all that is good and acceptable to Him and perfect. To Him is not in the Greek. And it's entirely the wrong thought. We're not trying to find out what's good and acceptable and perfect to Him. We're trying to find out that Him or He in us is good and well-pleasing and maturing. So all of these fall short. Barclay's same problem at the beginning. He says, stop always trying. Well, it's really, there's no be there, but stop always trying to adjust your life to the world's ways. You must get a new attitude to life. I don't know. Are we really trying to get a new attitude to life? I'm not that almost sounds like you're just still looking at the world and looking at it differently. I don't think that's the concept either. Your whole mental outlook must be radically altered, that's good, so that you will be able to decide what God's will is. That kind of misses it too. And to know what is good and pleasing to Him, Barclay adds that just like Weymouth did, and perfect. NIV, I don't have the whole thing there, but His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I like pleasing better than acceptable. Phillips, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Now that's not bad, from what we saw in the words. But let God, see, He has the let and let. Outside influences, that's good. Let God remold your minds from within, that's good. So that ye may prove in practice. It just depends on what he means by that. That the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, that's not so good, and moves toward the goal of true maturity, that's good. So on the whole, Phillips, so far, maybe rings the acceptable bell the most. The New English, again, it doesn't start with B. It says, adapt yourselves no longer to the pattern of this present world. But let your minds be remade and your whole nature transformed. Then you will be able to discern the will of God. If he had said in you, it would have been better. And to know that, well, he says what? I would say that it is good, pleasing and perfect. He says acceptable and perfect. So New English Bible, pretty good too. Not bad. Now I'm going to give you one more. Mine. Now that should give you all kinds of confidence, seeing that I'm not a translator. I have a hard time with hot dog. But I have tried to include the thoughts that we saw in these words. So I would transform, excuse me, I would translate, I'd probably transform it too, this verse to read, and be not a reflection of this age. Rather, by altering your thought processes, become something unearthly new, allowing yourself to explore God's will working in you with the expectation of finding it good for you, pleasing for you, and maturing for you as a new creature. Now that's not on your handout because I sent Brother Brent the handout before I did that. Let me read it once more. Be not a reflection of this age. Rather, by altering your thought processes, become something unearthly new, allowing yourself to explore God's will working in you with the expectation of finding it good for you, pleasing for you, and maturing for you as a new creature. All right, on the outline we have just the next section based on 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. So we want to look at Romans 12:2 and ask the questions there. Are we conforming? Are we being transformed in character and nature? Is our thought process changing? Are we knowing by experiences the will? Okay, first part, are we conforming? When the world looks at us, does it see in us any one of the four pillars of worldliness? These are the four angels that come out of the Euphrates. These are probably the four winds that blow eventually. Political, economic, social, religious in the traditional sense. When the world looks at us, how does it see us? Does it see us saying something about the politicians? Or has our mind grown beyond that? There is an election going on. We are the candidates. And God has the sole vote. And that's the only election that should matter to us. When the world looks at us with its own economic pillar, does it see us as someone trying to support the old world, complaining about the national debt, or how this or that one uses money, or how the banks are doing this or not doing that? When the world looks at us, does it see something conformed to itself? or not conformed? Does it see us as social movers? You know, there's nothing wrong when the opportunity presents itself to contribute to this, that, or the other good cause. But does it see you as somebody who goes out there and rallies for things? That's one of the four pillars there, the social concerns of the world. When it looks at us, do we look conformed? And with traditional religion, and this is touchy, you know that God hates. He hates Babylon. When the world looks at you, does it see someone who's just kindly polite about, oh, yes, yes, nice church, nice people? I'm not saying we go around being openly critical to the point where we create enemies. But when the world looks at us at this pillar of world support, it should see that we have an open hatred for error. So, that's the first part. Are we conforming? The second part. Do we see change and growth in self? Metamorphosis. Are we becoming spiritual beings? Are we in the resurrection process with the hope of the resurrection termination? Metamorphosis. Do you feel like you're cocooned? It's really what we should feel like. It's a horrible thought from a fleshly standpoint to be wrapped up in a whole lot of silk thread and not being able to really do what you want to get done. But we should spiritually feel cocooned, like we're just waiting to get out of here, knowing that we can't until this thing inside the cocoon has reached some sort of maturity. So, what's a sign of this? What do we dream about? I don't mean at night because those don't count, but daydreams. Are we dreaming about the spiritual future? You know, you could dream about a perfect earth, which is fine. You're going to help create that if we're faithful. But really, a new creature in development should be dreaming about spiritual things, even though we've never seen them and can't really contemplate them. They should be part of our daydreams. Is the spiritual present our joys and anticipation? By that I mean, what do we anticipate doing? We anticipate mostly getting together with brethren, having meetings, having studies, doing whatever we can for the behalf of Zion. That is our spiritual present. And it should be our anticipation. You know, sometimes brethren go to meetings because it's the thing to do. Ideally, we should say, I can't wait. It's going to be Sunday morning pretty soon. Even though last Monday was a terrible meeting. Really, we should anticipate being able to get together and grow in the things of the Spirit. That should be the apex of every day. Number three, is our thought process changing? I think a lot of this should have to do with Scripture. Scripture is the only thing that sanctifies. Sanctify them with thy word. So, do we see a text more deeply on a regular basis? Do we find, oh, in July, this text became alive. I never saw it that way before. It's really great. We should look forward to having that happen. It should be happening. It is a witness of the Spirit. His truth ever unfolding for us, or do we memorize harvest messages like catechisms? You know, brethren, we have an awful lot of standardized answers for questions that we ask or the world asks. That's not a good sign. Because when you know something, you want to express it 100 different ways. You don't want to just say, that's the answer. Do scriptures change our standards on a regular basis? Now, I don't mean every 24 hours or every month, but the fact is, can we see in ourselves that on some sort of regularity, a scripture pops up and we say to ourselves, oh, I can't do that anymore. Or I must do that now. This is a part of our thought processes changing. And finally, are we knowing by experiences the will? Are we approving God's manipulation in our lives as good, needed and beneficial, as pleasing for us? In other words, do we have that gratefulness for His efforts and seeing the result? And as perfect or maturing of our spirituality? And again, I will repeat, the thought seems to be not that God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect to Him. Of course it is. I mean, that's just kind of a dumb thought. Obviously, God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect to Him. But is it in us? I'm sure the rest of the day will really bring out some good things about these words. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in us. I added a couple words. I don't think the Lord will care. May the Lord add His blessing.